So we are going to be in the book of the Revelation this morning. It's on page, we'll be on page 1218 of the Pew Bible. I'm going to start just a 7-week study of the seven churches that have letters written to them in the book of the Revelation. We actually went through these right when I first got here, and it seems appropriate to go through this again. Basically, what we see in these is seven letters written to seven churches at the time, with the Lord laying out what he likes and what he doesn't like in the church. I figure, who better than him to go to and listen to see what he wants us to do in his church. So as I said, we're going to start Revelation 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, the church in Ephesus. So I'm just going to, like I said, I'll read chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to look at these letters written to these churches, these first century churches, that we find here in the book of the Revelation, Lord, what you show us in each of these letters is what you desire within your own church and what you despise within your own church. Lord, we need to remember that this is your church. You are the head of it. And it's our duty to, as members of this church, to ensure that we are following your word. That within this church, we are following what you say. And certainly as we go through this and we see these issues that you have in these churches, we need to look within our own selves, within our own hearts, within our own walls of this local congregation to make sure that none of these things can be said about us. And certainly, Lord, if they can be said about us, then we need to correct that. We need to repent, we need to change, we need to move in line with you and with your word. Lord, we certainly thank you for the blessings that you have showered upon this local church. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful building that you have blessed us with. And Lord, we pray that we remain faithful to you. Amen. So Revelation is another one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love the writings of John. This is another book written by the Apostle John. And you know, since I've been here, we've studied the Gospel of John, we've studied 1 John, we've studied 2 John, and now we're doing a little bit of a study in Revelation. So I really like the writings of the Apostle John. This book is one that many look at. We're going to be, you know, Nate's going to be teaching on quite a bit of this book on Wednesday evenings. A lot of people look at this book and they're terrified because you start reading what it says, and boy, there's some scary stuff if you just read it and start looking at it. But notice what John says in verse 3 of chapter 1, the very beginning of this book. He said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." John wrote this for us to be blessed by it. He wrote it to be a blessing. So, yeah, when you're reading about the bowls, you're reading about the judgments, you're reading about all these things happening, you think, boy, that's terrifying. But, you know, as Nate has said many times, as we've said, as he's teaching, we're not going to be here for that. You know, the Lord's going to, if we're still here, that appointed time for us to leave this world hasn't ended, the Lord's going to return and he's going to rapture us out of here before the scary parts of the book of the Revelation take place anyways. You know, God protects us from that. So this book is meant to be a blessing. So what I want to do is I want to look at these seven, like I said, look at these seven churches. Because there's just a lot of great information. There's a lot of good stuff, you know, as there is throughout Scripture. John, as I said, John wrote the book of the Revelation. He wrote it while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. John was a prisoner there for the gospel. He was a prisoner for the love of Christ. While he was there, he had this vision of Jesus, and the Lord told him to write. So part of what he wrote is these seven letters to seven actual churches that actually existed in John's day. And the truth is, the Lord wrote these letters. John simply put the letters, put pen to paper. So the seven churches, if you were to look at a map, the seven churches were in a loop, beginning with Ephesus. Then you kind of went counterclockwise. So you had Ephesus, then you went a little northwest to Smyrna, then you started working north to Pergamum, then head southeast through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and you finished at the bottom at Laodicea. And then Patmos was right off the coast, not far from these churches. So this letter that John wrote, it begins to the angel in the church in Ephesus. Now there's a few different ideas of who the angel of the church is. The word angel in Greek is simply messenger. So one thought is that this is an actual angel overseeing the church. Another is that this is just a messenger that brought these letters and read them. And then the third is that this is actually the pastor of the church. The Lord wants John to physically write this letter, send it to the Ephesian church so it can be read to the church so that they can be encouraged and blessed by it. Now, because of that, I tend to see this angel, this messenger, as the pastor of the church. So the letter written to the pastor to be read to the church by the pastor. The writer is identified as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So that's pretty clear what the lampstands and the stars are. The messenger is the seven stars. The churches are the seven lampstands. Now, the Ephesian church, we know more about that actual church than any of the others in these seven letters. The church began when Paul brought Priscilla and Aquila there, and he left them there. They began to preach the gospel, began the church there. Paul returned during his third missionary journey. He pastored this church for 3 years. After he left, he appointed Timothy. Timothy pastored there for a short time. Remember, that's 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul is writing that as Timothy is pastoring this church, and Timothy's having some issues in the church. People aren't treating him the greatest because he's pretty young, and Timothy basically says, yeah, you know, if they don't like that you're young, tough, preach anyways. And it was actually from this church that Paul was taken when he was exiled on Patmos. Now, the city of Ephesus was a large city. There are estimates of the population between about 250,000 to 500,000 people. So it's a good, that's bigger than Toledo, smaller than Detroit. So, I mean, it's a big city. They had a Colosseum there that had held 25,000 people. It's a big Colosseum. It was the most important city in Asia Minor because it had a seaport. They held their own Olympic-style games known as the Ephesian Games. But the city was best known as the center of worship of the goddess Artemis, or some know Diana. And she was the fertility god. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was in this city. It was supported by 127 pillars. Each was 60 foot tall. It was used as a bank because it was thought to be impenetrable and protected by Diana. Now, the worship of Diana was vile by God's standards, but today might be seen as normal. There were temple priestesses who were little more than prostitutes. They would sell their body as a way to worship Diana. The grounds were filled with countless people who were worshiping by bringing themselves into this hysterical frenzy fueled by dancing and music and fornication and kind of, you know, preached on Molech last week and Chemosh, and it kind of would have looked a lot like their worship. But, you know, much of that in today's world, I don't know that it would be all that abnormal. But huddled in the midst of all this sin was this Ephesian church, the very church Paul had written his letter to the Ephesians to. And, you know, if we look at the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, what do we know about that letter? It's one of the most doctrinally deep and rich letters written in the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote Ephesians about 40 years before the Lord wrote this letter to the church. So there's about a 40-year span. And as he writes this, the Lord gives him a commendation. And we say, okay, here's the good stuff, right? This is what we want to make sure we're doing. So we see that in verses 2, 3, and 6 of chapter 2. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patience and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found, and are found to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, so the Ephesian church is refusing to tolerate evil people. They kept a high standard. They had a high standard for who would be a church member. They would practice church discipline when it needed to happen. They were very particular about their leaders, you know, their pastors, the people who were teaching them. The Lord commends them for their discernment in testing those who call themselves apostles but are not. You know, the church in Ephesus, they would not allow someone to come in and teach falsely. You know, they wouldn't allow that person to come in and risk poisoning the church. It sounds like something every church should do, but many don't. So, you know, so many have lowered their standards and they just allow anyone to teach. Once that trend begins, it's nearly impossible to stop. You know, one of the things we've done here is we have our statement of faith. That was one of the first things when I came here. One of the first things we did was we came up with a statement of faith. We've got that. That is on our website. So if somebody wants to see where we stand on anything, it's right there on the website. We want to put it out there so people know this is where we are. Now, this does not supersede Scripture, right? This is simply what we've done in here is said, okay, we've got all these headings: Scriptures, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, creation, Satan, man, salvation, the church, two ordinances, the eternal state, the sanctity of life, and marriage. We've taken all those points and said, okay, this is what Scripture says, and we've got the references there, and this is where Scripture says it. So that way, when someone comes in and wants to teach, somebody comes in and wants to be in a leadership, somebody wants to be a member, one of the things we ask them is, have you read this and do you agree with it? Because we don't want to sow discord by bringing people who don't agree with us into the church. Now, as a side note, let me say that there are Christians who are not going to agree with this statement of faith. We're not saying if you don't agree with this, you're not a Christian. We're saying this is where this church stands. So there may be people who will not become a member of this church because there's something in here they don't agree with. But guess what? We're going to spend eternity with them in heaven. It's just to make sure we have unity within these four walls. We say, okay, here's what confines us. Here's what defines us. Here's what holds us to where we are. And that's what the Ephesian church was doing. They were saying, look, this is where we stand. And if someone came in and started teaching something wrong, they stopped them. They kicked them out. Look, we've had at least one instance since I've been here when we had to do that. You know, Patrick and I took care of that. You know, there was an issue of someone who came in and was trying to... No, it wasn't nearly. There was someone who came in who was trying to go through and actually going to members of the church saying, basically bad-mouthing me, and then came into Sunday school and trying to teach some really wacky stuff. And, you know, we just had to, say, look, if you're a brother in Christ, I'm going to spend eternity with you, but this is not the place for you now. It couldn't be. And it's not anyone who was it was somebody who just came in off the street one Sunday and honestly, I think saw a new name on the sign and saw an opportunity to get a foothold. But that the church has to be strong on what it believes and has to stand on that. You know, Nate and I talk about this all the time. That's probably one of our main conversations, is just we've got to stay strong, we've got to stand firm. Lastly, the Lord commends the Ephesian church because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's quite a few ideas of who the Nicolaitans are. We can't be exactly sure, but just the word itself, Nicolaitans, that Laodicean on the end, it's we hear about church laity, lay preachers, lay speakers. It's just basically in the church, it's the people who aren't the elders or the pastors. It's the people in the pew is the laity of the church. So that's that laiton on the end of it. The Nico on the front, we all know Nike shoes, right? That comes from that Nico, that's the same root. And Nike shoes, it's Nike in the Greek. It actually means conqueror or overcomer. So the Greek word, you know, when they said Nicolaitans in the Greek, they're actually saying the conqueror of the people or the overcomer of the people. So whoever these Nicolaitans were, I think he's talking about a group of people who were trying to come in and overtake the church. And the Lord says, hey, you hated what they were doing. So this letter was written to the church as a whole, and it's for the members individually also. And it applies to us today. Can the Lord say these things about me, about you, but also about the church? You know, we can somewhat simplify it. Do we hate sin? Do we confront sin? Do we work tirelessly to edify one another? Do we allow false teaching? And I would think if we would all say, man, if the church is doing that, the church is doing really good, right? Spurgeon said, this was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age, and remember, he's writing this in the 1870s. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. That's 170 years ago that was written. How far have we come? How far have we gone down from there? What else does the Lord say? Well, he's got a concern in verse 4. This is, you know, we like the commendations, but the problems we don't necessarily want to hear sometimes. Verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I don't know about you, but to me, that's terrifying. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I don't know about you, but the last thing I want to hear from the Lord is this I have against you. It seems so simple. All these good things, yet all those good things are canceled out by this one simple thing. You've abandoned your first love. You know, no matter how much good we do for Jesus, it doesn't cancel out the bad. No, we have to be careful because it doesn't mean they're losing their salvation. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means the Lord has certain expectations for his church. And we can't say, well, yeah, but we did all these good things. So, you know, if I just do this one bad thing, that's all right. You know, Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our life. And this is his church. And it's to function how he wants it to function. So what does this mean? What is their first love? Now, do you remember how you felt when you first came to know the Lord? You probably thought you were the only person in the world who had ever heard the gospel. And you may have looked at the world and said, what are all these other people doing? You know, where's their zeal? It's a world full of lost people, and I need to save them all myself. You know, you probably had a zeal as a new Christian that has lessened since then, at least to some degree. That zealous love, that is the first love. It's a love for Christ that has just realized for the first time what his death meant for you. You know, it's a love for Christ that realizes that without his death on the cross, without that shed blood, without him taking on my sin, I have no hope in this world. I had no hope of ever being able to stand before God. I had no hope for eternity. You know, for the parents in here, think of when you had your first child. How did you act with that child? You know, that was the cutest, best behaved, greatest baby ever born, right? No baby could ever compare to my firstborn child. You know, somebody wanted to hold that precious little bundle of joy. You insisted they wash their hands. You made sure they had a sniffle. You kept them away. You felt a love for that child you never believed you could feel for anything. Well, what happens second, third, fourth kid? You're looking for somebody in Walmart at Friday at 9 o'clock to babysit for you, right? You've lost that first love. The greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's a command. If we don't do that, we're in sin. And the Ephesian church was guilty of sin by losing this first love. Now, what is the difference between abandoning something and losing something? Abandoning is deliberate, right? Losing is accidental. He says you abandoned your first love. That's terrifying. This wasn't just something I left aside, you know, accidentally left aside. No, he's saying you abandoned it. You left it there and you walked away. I love old cars. I'm more of a truck guy, but I love old cars and old trucks. Patrick's always sending me pictures of Mustangs, 65, 66, 67 Mustangs, and I usually say my birthday's coming up. I love old cars, and I love these shows where they go out and they find these abandoned cars in a field. You know, I just saw one the other day. It was a limited edition Chevelle they found in South Carolina. Somebody had abandoned in their backyard. You know, they parked it, probably ran out of gas, and they walked away and got a different car. That's what happened here. You know, when I was in high school, I worked on cars a lot. I drove junk, so I worked on cars a lot. But I got my class ring. And I remember I got my class ring, and it was right about the time Brenda and I started dating. And I was going to give her my class ring while I was out working on my truck the one night. Came in, class ring's gone. I lost it. I still have no idea to this day. I had the front of the engine tore apart. I don't know if it ended up in the oil pan. I don't know where the stupid thing went, but I lost it, never to be found again. But when something's abandoned, you can find where you put it. That's why 50 years later, somebody goes and mows the field in some field somewhere down south, and they find a perfect condition truck because somebody just abandoned it, but it's still there. You know, this church consciously left their first love. They didn't lose it. Even though they abandoned it, everything looked great on the outside. You know, this would be a church that you would attend, and you might have thought, man, this is quite the church. They're doing so much. They're guarding the truth. It's being preached. But at the same time, you may have had this just sort of uneasy feeling that it's hard to pin down, but something isn't right. It's hard for us to see the issue, but it wasn't hard for Jesus to see it. You know, everything looked wonderful on the outside. But Jesus saw through that. The problem was serious. Without love, all is in vain. You know, that's 1 Corinthians 13. You can do what you want, but if it's without love, it's like a banging gong. We had a pastor in Findlay. He would bring in cymbals, and he'd say, yep, without love, this is all it is. And you just walk up and down the aisles and bang those cymbals, because that's pretty much all that you're doing is making noise. You know, without love, he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. In other words, no matter how much good you do, without love, this one bad thing outweighs it all. A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. That's another Spurgeon quote. So what should they do? How do they fix this? The Lord commands them, verse 5, he says, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. You know, they need to remember. You know, remember where the old truck is sitting out in the yard, growed up in the weeds. Not just remember, but keep remembering continuously. We too quickly forget it was the Lord who saved us. You know, I've said before, and I like to say, we need to remember from where we have been picked up. You know, we always say, remember from where, you know, he's saying, remember from where you have fallen. But as Christians, we need to remember from where we have risen, right? It's Christ that brought us out of that miry clay. It's Christ that brought us out of sin. It's Christ that did all of that. We need to continue to remember that it was his work. It wasn't our work. You know, it's so important to remember and study the Gospels and continue to study the Gospels. Again, that's why I love John. You can see in John's heart that his heart is to tell people that Christ died for them and show them their need for it. I mean, it's throughout Scripture, but John is just so rich for that. You know, and you may be here and have not experienced that. Maybe you haven't experienced that love of Christ, that first love. Now, this very day, you can do that. You can experience that first love for the first time. You can cry out to him where you are, trusting in him as the full and final payment for your sin, that debt that you owe to God. You know, the Lord says, repent. What does it mean to repent? You know, we often think, oh, it just means say, I'm sorry. You know, this is the perfect example. They left their first love. They abandoned it. They laid it down somewhere. And then they walked away. Now they need to turn around, go back to where they dropped it, pick it up, and do the things they did when they first realized his love for them. They need to go back to that zeal they once had for Christ. You know, all the doctrinal purity and the hatred of sin is nothing if not accompanied by zeal. Now, there's two big dangers when it comes to zeal. One, knowledge. Okay, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but without zeal, it becomes a dead legalism. You know, without that love of Christ, you just make up rules. Well, in order to be a true Christian, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. That's what you end up with without zeal. Knowledge and zeal together gives you a love for Christ where you want to do the things that he does. The second is a zeal without knowledge. So that's all the excitement in the world, but no knowledge of what you're excited about. And that leads to a hysterical emotionalism and really a different type of legalism. You know, that's the emotional church service. That's the fog machine. That's all that stuff. We need to labor to have a balance between these two. Swing one way, and you have what is seen in many fundamental churches. You know, you're looked down on if you don't fit the self-made ideal of what a Christian should be. You're looked down on if you don't wear the right clothes, you don't use the right Bible, you don't do this right, you don't do that right. And I come from a fundamental background, so, you know, I consider myself a historic fundamental Baptist, so I've seen this stuff firsthand. But some of those fundamental churches, I kind of say they're no fun and all mental, right? Because the people are just, we have friends in Columbus that were part of one of these churches. It was a great church. I'm telling you, they preached the Bible. But we had friends in the church, and they called it a "your puppy just died" church, because they said every time you go in on Sunday morning, they went there, they said the message is wonderful, but you go in there and it's like the greeter comes up and whispers in your ear, "your puppy just died." And he said everybody, they just look glum. There's no joy. We have to be careful we don't swing that way. But swing the other way, and you have the church that's all about feelings. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, all about feelings, all about drawing emotions out of people. It's one of the dangers I see with much of the contemporary church. And, you know, the practice, that's why it drives me up the wall, the practice calling the music portion of the church the worship, and not calling the rest of the service worship. Preaching God's word is worship, all right? Yeah, music is worship. Preaching God's word is worship. The offering is worship. The fellowship time is worship. All of this is worship, the whole thing. You know, I get it, it's just words. But we worship God through all of these different things. Words do matter. You say, oh, well, they're just calling that part. Well, words do matter because they lead to a mindset. And we don't want to give the impression that music is somehow more worship-oriented or more important than other parts of the service. Especially when sometimes the music isn't that great. And I'm not talking the singing. Mine is always not great. I'm just talking about the quality of the actual music. You know, I said before, I love hymns. This morning, the hymns were wonderful because there's actual doctrine there. Right? There's actual teaching. Now, according to Scripture, how is it possible that we can even love? This comes from John, right? More words from the Apostle John. He says, we love because Christ first loved us. You know, we need to remind ourselves of that. The only reason that I have the capacity within myself to love is that Jesus first loved me. And he saved me. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and we only have the Spirit through salvation. And Rich Mullins, I've talked about him before. At one of his concerts, he sat down at the piano and started playing. And he's been with the Lord for 25 years now. But he sat down, he was playing. He said, you know, we always sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And he said, we get it wrong. We need to sing, Jesus loves me, more and more, because that's we need to pound that into our hearts. Jesus loves me. Because that's the amazing thing. I mean, it's not amazing that we can love someone who's done so much for us. What's amazing is that he can love us who's done nothing but honestly spit in his face. Then the Lord finishes up with some counsel in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, we need to listen to what the Lord is saying. We need to ask, what part of this, of this letter, describes our church? And this, you know, I'm going to ask this every week as we go through these letters. What do we need to fix? What do we need to repent of, and what are we doing right? The Lord says in verse 5, if these things are not fixed in the Ephesian church, he's going to come and remove their lampstand. He's saying, if you don't fix this, I'm going to shut this place down. You know what happened? He shut it down. It wasn't long after this that this church was no more. Imagine, in about a 40-year time period, they went from having one of the most doctrinally deep letters in the entire Bible written to them because they were the one church who could understand it. They went from that to being warned that they're about to be judged by God because they had lost their first love for Christ, and then shortly after that, the church was no more. The Lord does give this promise to the one who overcomes. He says, I'm going to grant to eat of the tree of life. The Lord warns the church as a whole. He says, look, this church, I'm warning you. Then he goes down to the individual Christian and he makes a promise. He says, to the one who overcomes. That's not the church, that's each individual member. He's saying, look, even if the church is going down, you as a member, you are culpable. You have responsibility. You stay loyal. You know, our salvation has nothing to do with anyone else except for the Lord. If you are saved, it's because you trusted in Christ. Sitting in a doctrinally pure church does not save you. Being a church member doesn't save you. Having a spouse, a parent, a child, a grandparent, whoever that is saved does not save you. If you're saved, it's because you trusted Christ. And to those, Jesus makes a promise. He says, I will let you eat of the tree of life. What's that mean? He means you get eternal life in heaven. No matter what's going on here, you have that promise of eternal life in heaven with Christ. You know, the local church is not something to be taken lightly. The Lord does not do that. This is the entity through which he does his work. Right? He's not down here walking the earth with us. Instead, he is living through us. So I pray that as we go through this study, we do search our own hearts, that we look honestly at this church. You know, look, obviously that's already happened. You know, this church has seen issues in the past. They've made changes, and here we are today, moving back towards the root of this church. And we need to look and make sure that we are doing what the Lord demands for his church. Not what we desire, but what he demands. That's the important thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you have clearly put in writing what you demand of us, what you demand within your church. Lord, these aren't just desires. This is what you want in your church. Lord, while we will never get it perfect here, we are sinners, albeit saved by grace, but Lord, we're still sinners. So Lord, we know that this side of heaven, we won't be perfect. And certainly, as many have said, if we ever are to find the perfect church, then we should not go there because we'll simply mess it up. But Lord, we should be striving to do all that we can to make this church the perfect church. We should be striving to do all we can to follow your word, not out of a legalistic fear, not out of a search for an emotional high, but out of a deep knowledge and a pure love and zeal for you. Lord, I believe that is what has been going on here. Lord, you have been blessing this church. Lord, it's just been amazing to watch that happen. Lord, I just pray that you make clear to us if there are things that we need to change. Because we certainly would never want to be in the place of the Ephesian church and think we are doing everything right, but yet getting it all wrong. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen.